That song is one that we've sung often in our prayer meetings on Wednesday night. I don't think we've sung it quite as often on Sunday mornings. But the words to that song, that's an old hymn, actually. The words to that song were written by John Newton, the same hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace. And so it's quite an old hymn. I think the tune's a little newer, but that's an old hymn. And think about that. None can ever ask too much. Thank the Lord. You can't ask God for too much in prayer. Anything you ask in His will is not too much. And what a blessing that is. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 32. We'll look through the end of the chapter this morning. I've had the privilege to visit some of our missionaries on the mission field. And honestly, one of the greatest blessings of visiting our missionaries on the mission field is not just seeing their ministry. Of course, I go to see their ministry and I get to visit with their church. But one of the greatest mission blessings is, one, fellowshipping with the missionaries, and two, fellowshipping with their church people. That you get to know brothers and sisters in Christ from around the world. And what happens is you end up sitting in the home of this missionary and talking with them. And many times, sometimes with our missionaries, there's things that, you know, they want to share with a fellow pastor. And you get to have some fellowship with them. And, you know, there are times that I've had the chance to go and visit a ministry. I'm asked to go preach somewhere as a guest preacher, and the church puts me up in a hotel, and I appreciate that. That's very kind. I usually get some good rest when I'm in a hotel. But there is something that you miss, and what you miss is that fellowship with people. That, you know, if the church puts me up in a host home, and they're good hosts, and I've not had that not be the case, then you know, it's always a blessing. It's been a blessing to me to sit there and talk with people. I remember being over at another church, and I was put up in a host home. And I was put in the home of a man who was a widower, and he was about 90 years old. And he had me in his home, and he just wanted to talk about the Scriptures. You know, and I was pretty tired that night. And at first I thought, I'm really tired. I hope I don't fall asleep while he's talking. But I can say that this sticks in my memory because it was a great encouragement to my soul. Here's a man who'd walked with the Lord for a very long time, and he was showing me his hospitality, and just that fellowship with him was an encouragement. We're going to see an example here of this kind of fellowship and the impact that this kind of hospitality can often have in the lives of people and in the lives of the church. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. The first part of the chapter, we saw the conversion of Saul, and he becomes called, and he comes to faith in Christ and called by the Lord to be an apostle. But as we see here, we transition back to Peter in verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And so what we find is Peter is passing through in pastoral work, coming to the various churches to encourage the saints there. All right? I do want to make a statement about this word. The Bible, the book of Acts, doesn't use this word saints that often. Okay? Paul's writings use it quite frequently. Paul will say to the saints at the church of, okay, but the book of Acts only uses it a handful of times, but it's used several times in this passage. But the word saint means literally holy ones, but in the New Testament it is universally applied to believers. Okay, it is universally applied to believers. It is not applied in some kind of sense of special, especially Christian, especially spiritual, especially holy people. All right, the whole idea is that every Christian should be a holy person. Not that we would all be saints in the sense of doing miracles and these kinds of things and the kind of superstitious view of a saint, but in the sense of all Christians are called to follow Christ and be little Christs. We're all to reflect Christ. And so, you know, occasionally I've heard Christians say, well, I'm no saint. And I remember correcting one of them and I said, I hope you are. He said, well, you know, I've sinned plenty. I said, well, I know, but if you're saved, the Bible says you're a saint. So you basically just said you have never trusted Christ. Oh, no, no, I believe in Jesus. Okay, then the Bible says you're a saint. Okay? And so our culture uses that word differently, and I know religiously that word is used differently in different circles. And so you see churches with the name Saint whatever on it. I remember I had a friend who pastored a church called St. Mary's Baptist Church once. Now, it was called that because it was in a town called St. Mary's. Whatever. The town was like St. Mary's, Ohio or somewhere like that. And so it was St. Mary. But that's kind of, you know, usually you don't see St. Mary's Baptist Church or something. But the idea here is that he's ministering to the believers. He's coming to the church and ministering to the believers that dwelt, who lived there in this town of Lydda. Lydda is a little ways northwest of Jerusalem, from where Peter's headquarters were in Jerusalem. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. So here's a man who has some kind of paralysis and had been on his bed for 8 years. He'd been bedridden for 8 years. Now that's significant, okay? This is not a man who just recently was unable to walk. This is a man who for 8 years had been unable to walk. You have to understand what bed in those days meant, a bed roll. Okay, this was a mat. It was not a, he didn't have a Tempur-Pedic mattress, okay? This is a bedroll. And he lays on his bedroll and there's not much he can do. Sometimes these people would even beg this way. They'd lay their bed out on the street somewhere and lay there and beg for people to give them something because they couldn't work. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now we have no indication whether this man is a believer or not. What we know is that he lives in this town of Lydda and that Peter has come there to minister to the Christians. And there's this man here who's been paralyzed for 8 years. And God leads Peter. And we do understand that the apostles had this miraculous ability to heal people. And we've seen this already in the book of Acts. You know, the man sitting at the beautiful gate says, you know, alms. And Peter and John look at him and say, silver and gold have I none, but what do I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, take up your bed and walk. And so we see the similar kind of thing here, in that Peter, and God did this to certify the apostles, if you would. It was showing that the apostles were from God. And notice the miracle that's done here. Arise, make thy bed. Now, even if your paralysis could be cured, okay, even if your nervous system started working just fine, if you've been lying in a bed for 8 years, you would be so badly atrophied that you would not have the muscle tone to be able to walk around, okay? We know this. Some of you have gone through things like this where you've had a surgery or an injury, and then you have to do therapy afterwards. Why? Because you have to regain some of that muscle after the injury. And what we find here is that this man immediately arose. This is a miracle. Now, I want to say, the Bible lays out these kinds of miracles at times, and I know in our modern day and age, it's common for people to kind of raise an eyebrow at this, but the fact is that if you believe that there is a God who created the whole earth and the whole world and all the universe, then if he's able to do that, he's certainly able to do miracles. Okay? So, really, if you're a theist, if you believe there's a God, this isn't really that straining to the mind to say, if there's a God, that miracles would be possible. If there's a God, there's a supernatural, and so therefore, that the fact that there's miracles is not unreasonable. Okay, now I know we live in a very materialistic, by that I don't mean in the sense of commercialistic buying things and wanting material goods. We are that too, but what I mean in a materialistic world is that the average assumption when people talk to each other is that there's not much more to this life than what's material. My body, the air that I breathe, and just the material world is all I interact with. The problem with that, though, is that it overlooks the spiritual aspect of human beings. And it overlooks the spiritual realm altogether. All right, so we need to be careful here. There are some people who can overemphasize the miraculous aspects of Scripture, all right, and go to excesses. But in order to avoid those excesses, the right solution isn't to become a materialist. All right? In other words, the biblical worldview is one that says there is a material world created by God, but there's also a spiritual world created by God, and that miracles do take place. And here we see that a wonderful, an amazing miracle took place. And that is, this man is raised from his paralysis and able to immediately walk. I mean, think about what's going on here. He must have had, his muscles must have strengthened and grown immediately, and his nervous system must have been healed, and he's able to go out and live a normal life and provide for himself. This is a wonderful miracle. He arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And what do we see? The Lord uses this, because everybody knew who this guy was. They had walked by him time after time after time and saw this guy. And now he's walking around and people start asking, isn't that the guy who's been paralyzed for 8 years? What happened? And then people hear about Peter and they hear him preach the gospel. All right? Now note this, when the apostles do these kinds of miracles, it's always gospel-centered. It's always gospel-centered. And by that, what I mean is they never do miracles without being gospel preachers. And what do I mean by this? What I mean by this is that it's not just You know, there are people out there looking for miracles, but not looking for the gospel. Okay? And you can go, maybe you've been places in the world where there's a supposed place where you can find miracles. And, you know, people go and they kiss a statue, they rub a knob on a door, they do various kinds of things. And this isn't just confined to the pagan world. It's not just something that happens in places where they worship idols. This also happens in certain Christian circles where there are people who are looking for some kind of miracle. And it really kind of trickles over into idolatry at times, where they almost are worshiping an image of a saint or something like that. All right? But the problem with all of those is that there is no understanding of the gospel in it. Okay? There's this looking for, you know, my hip's bothering me and I want it to stop bothering me, or I have cancer and I want to be cured. And those are good desires. There's nothing wrong with that. And let me say this. If we know somebody in our church, for example, who has a physical illness, I think it's appropriate for us to pray for God's healing on them. And that God does miraculously heal people at times. I think that's an appropriate thing. But it's still gospel-oriented. Okay? It's still gospel-oriented. And the fact is that we can, you know, if I mean, there are biblical answers to this. If your hip keeps hurting, then you may say like the Apostle Paul, God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. That I might have a thorn in the flesh and God's going to use it to glorify him. Or if, you know, the Lord gives us a physical problem that ends up being a significant threat to our life, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not an easy answer. I'm not saying that flippantly or lightly, but the fact is that, you know, I can thank God that I'm not like a person who has no idea what comes next. I'm not sitting there going, oh, if I die, what will happen? The fact is that I know I'll be in the presence of the Lord if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. In other words, we have to recognize that even sometimes things that are tragedies from a human standpoint, God is using. And so God doesn't always choose to do a miracle just because we ask for one. Now, what we do have to understand again is that this is gospel-oriented, this is gospel-centered. What do I mean by the gospel? All right, people use, you know, people say, that's the gospel truth. And when they're trying to tell you something's really, really true or something, and they use that word occasionally. The word gospel means good news. The good news. The good news about who? About Jesus Christ. All right? Now, Jesus Christ is the good news. Why? Because the Bible tells us that there was some really bad news. And the really bad news is that every person on this earth that has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, is a sinner. Every one of us has sinned against God. Now, what do I mean by that word sin? I mean, we've rebelled against God. We've decided we're going to live our life our own way. I'm going to do what I want. I know God says to do this, but I've got it figured out. It'll work better if I do this. I know God says be honest, but it's really working for me if I, you know, steal a little from my employer. That's just helping me to live a little bit better. And these are the ways that people reason things. And it could be something like that, like theft. It could be something like, you know, you don't understand how bad my marriage is. I have to have this boyfriend or girlfriend on the side because my marriage is so bad. I'm serious. People have given me these, as a pastor in counseling, you know, I've sat through these kinds of things where they say, you don't understand, my marriage is so bad, I went somewhere else looking for love, for somebody to just care about me. All right? Now, that's not, obviously, when you hear that from the outside, you go, that's ridiculous. All right? But from the inside, and this is the way sin always works, it's self-deceptive. Let's never forget this. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? What's the answer to that? God. Sometimes we don't even know our own hearts, that we deceive ourselves. We think, you know, my sin's not as bad as somebody else's sin, the things I do, you know. They're not as bad as somebody else's. But the fact is, when you see somebody else do it, you look at it and you go, that's really bad. And then when you do it, you say, well, I had a good reason, because the heart is deceitful. And so each one of us has gone against God. We've rebelled against him. We've ultimately said, God, you know, and you hear people voice this. When I get to heaven, I got a few things to talk to God about. No. Because first, I think you might not understand God. You might be presuming on going to heaven. Second, I don't think you're thinking about who God is. He's not your boss that you're going to go give an earful to when you quit. Okay, this is not what we're talking about. This is, you don't take your next breath unless God causes it. Okay? The atoms in the universe don't hold together unless God holds them together. And you're going to lecture him? Not only that, but he's perfectly good and loving and kind and wise. And what's going to happen is if you were in the presence of God, all of that would be completely obvious to you, and your own sinfulness would be completely obvious to you. I don't know if you've ever gotten into a situation where you thought you were pretty good at something, but you were a big fish in a small pond. And then you got into the big pond, and all of a sudden you realized, I'm not that good at this. I thought I was really good at it. I was better than the dozen people I knew. But when I get into the competition of it, I used to see this when I was a Christian school teacher. We had one young man. He was a nice young man. But he kept saying his goal was to play Division I NCAA basketball. Well, we have the March Madness tournament going on right now. Well, I'm going to tell you, this guy was my height. Okay, I'm 5'9". He was my height. And he was an average athlete. I mean, he was sometimes one of the starters on our Christian school basketball team. Okay, so let's put that in perspective. That means he's nowhere near playing Division I basketball. And he would say things like, I don't always study for all my classes because I'd rather get C's and make a basketball scholarship than get A's. This is making really bad decisions because you're 5'9" and your average athletic ability, which means you're never going to play Division I basketball. It's just not going to happen. Because you could be 6'5", and with average athletic ability, you wouldn't play. And if you were 5'9", and one of the best athletes, your size would be hurting you. So he just didn't really. This was like a fantasy. It wasn't even real. All right? And so what would happen is he thought he was pretty good because he was good at pickup games on the basketball court in his neighborhood. But he'd never played against a real player. I mean, I tried to explain this to him. I said, okay, we had, and at that church at the time, we had a Wednesday night basketball outreach. And at this Wednesday night basketball outreach, there was one man who would come, and he was a pretty good player, but he would bring his friend, and his friend had played Division I basketball. His friend was 6'6". And if you gave him the ball on the three-point line, 90% of the time, if he was unguarded, it went in the hole. I mean, if you didn't guard him, that ball was going in the hoop. That's just how it worked. And we brought this young man out there to play one night and said, you see how good he is? He sat the bench most of the time in Division I basketball. And he played for Oakland University, which is like the 65 seed when they make the tournament. So this will give you an idea. He's not the best player in the world, but he's a lot better than you are. Okay? So what happens is we tend to think that, I'm doing pretty good and these kinds of things. But what happens is when we pass those judgments on ourselves, we're not being objective. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That every one of us is a sinner. We've all decided we're going to live our life our own way. We may think we're going to, tell God a thing or two, or that God hasn't quite run things right. But the fact is that's nothing short of rebellion against God. And the Bible tells us that because we've rebelled against God, God being a just judge has no choice but to condemn us. And that we'll be separated from God forever in the lake of fire, unless we have some other hope. And here's where the good news of the gospel comes in. The good news comes in right now. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son, was sent to this earth by the Heavenly Father, by our Father in heaven. He came being fully God. He took on our humanity and being fully human. He was fully God and fully man, and he lived on this earth a perfectly righteous life. He died on a cross. Now, he didn't ever sin, so how could he die? The wages of sin is death. He died because he was dying for my sins and for your sins. When I say we're sinners, I include, that's a we for sure. I'll say this, I'm a pastor, but if I had to stand before God on my own goodness, I would be condemned. The only hope I have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That he died on the cross for me, that he rose again, that he lived a righteous life for me. That's the only hope I have. And that's the good news of the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The only hope we have of eternal life is in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. That's the good news of the gospel. And proclaiming that, all Christian ministry must revolve around that message. Okay? And what happens is you find that there are times that there are Christian ministries that go on, for example, soup kitchens. I'm not against feeding the poor. It's great. But many times, soup kitchens devolve into just feeding the poor. It needs to be preaching the gospel. Okay? Take the opportunity to make sure you have a gospel ministry to those people that you're reaching out to. And so what we find here is that Peter, again, we find, everywhere he goes, he's encouraging the saints, and he's a gospel preacher. Verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, we're going to be introduced to another woman who is a Christian here. She's one who had understood the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. I've proclaimed what the good news of the gospel is, but the Bible tells us that what we need to do is we need to come to faith in Christ. We need to turn from our own loyalty to self and sin and our rebellion against God, and we need to turn to Jesus. I don't mean turn over a new leaf. I don't mean renovate my life, make myself better. I don't mean make myself acceptable before God. What I mean is recognize that my rebellion against God has brought me nothing but condemnation and heartache, and that Christ is the only hope I have of eternal life. And I say, God, I'm a sinner. All I have is Christ. And this is a woman who had done that. She'd come to faith in Christ. A certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now, that's a strange name to us. I remember teenagers always usually kind of snicker when you read this passage because I'm all for naming people Christian names. All right, I think that's a great thing that Christians through the ages have usually given Christian names to their children. Dorcas may not be the best choice. Okay, if you're going to name your daughter after her, then maybe choose Tabitha, but that's okay. If you want to choose Dorcas, that's fine. It's just in our culture, most people are not going to know. They're going to be like, what did your parents name you? But here the idea is, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Okay, so this is a woman who is a woman who is encouraging believers. Notice she's taking care of the poor within the church. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. So they prepared her body for the burial. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, Joppa today is called Jaffa. It's a port city near Tel Aviv. It's the port city for Jerusalem. It was in that day. And the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So what did this woman do? She was sitting there making clothing, which was a long, tedious process. All right, it's harder. Very few people still have the sewing skills that people used to have. All right, there are some ladies in our church, probably maybe some men even, who have some skills that you could go to, you know, one of the fabric stores and buy a pattern and sew something. You could actually make your own garment, okay? I do not have those skills. Some of you do. But that's a lower number than it used to be. There used to be a day 100 years ago most women knew how to make a garment. That's not so much the case today. We buy garments fairly inexpensively at the store comparatively. But in their day, people made their garments, but it took, if you were to purchase a garment, it would take a year's wages for an average laborer, about 300 denarii. A denarius was one day's payment, so almost a year. So the fact that here's these widows who have no income, in other words, they have no way to buy their own clothes. So what this woman is doing is she's laboring with her hands and spending whatever weeks it takes to make this garment and giving it to the widows in the church. You can see how she was loved in the church. She was taking care of the poorest and most destitute and most in danger people in the church. The widows, in that culture, if you didn't have a man to watch out for you, women didn't go get jobs. There was no job for a woman to go get. So you were dependent on a man bringing home an income, either your husband or your father or your son or someone. And in these cases, what we find is here are women who their sons, they maybe had no son, or their son has passed away, their husband has passed away, their father has passed away. Remember, the median age for death was around 50 to 55. So what we're talking about here is this is, you know, people didn't live as long, and so it was not unusual that these women, that there were lots of women in this scenario. And so what happened was that there were people in the church who took it on themselves to care for these women. And what we find is this woman, Dorcas, Tabitha, has made them garments while she was with them. And so they, obviously, this is a great loss. They loved this woman. She loved them. She took care of the poor in the church. Now again, one of our themes for this year is hospitality, right? This is a version of hospitality. This is a kind of hospitality. What is she doing? Maybe not always having them over for a meal, but if she was making them clothes, I would think that it was possible that she was also making them meals at times. Okay? But here's the idea, that she's showing hospitality. She's showing love to other believers, to those who need it the most. And this hospitality is being shown. Now, we do have to understand that it's right for people to show hospitality, but it's also right for us to sometimes be humble enough to receive hospitality. This one's harder sometimes, I know. And that is that there are times that somebody wants to do something kind for us. And I remember one time when somebody wanted to do something kind for me, and I said, no, you don't need to do that. And I just was feeling bad that they wanted to do something nice for me. And the person looked at me and said, now, you're going to withhold God's blessing from me because you won't receive this? And I said, I didn't think about it that way. And what they were saying is, I'm doing this unto the Lord. And you, because of whatever reason, don't want to receive it. Now, obviously, there are times to turn down extravagant gifts and those kinds of things. But there's sometimes it takes humility. And sometimes it's our pride that won't receive hospitality from somebody. That we say, no, I can't take that from you. Now, I'm all for, let's not misunderstand. The biblical principle is, if a man won't work, he ought not to eat. Notice the word is won't. There are some people who can't work and those kinds of things, and they need help. But if somebody just says, I just don't feel like working, the church will take care of me. No, go to work. That's what the Bible tells us. Go buy your own food. Make your own food. Take care of yourself. And that way you can help others, too. Okay? Because if you go work, then you'll maybe have a little extra and you can help other people who truly are in need. Okay? So the Bible tells us that kind of laziness is not a virtue. Despite what I know our culture is leaning toward this kind of thing that says, why should people have to work? If somebody chooses to just not work, why shouldn't they just be able to have that choice? Well, because it's not good for people. Okay? I'm not talking about retirement. But you know what? I can say this. We have a lot of faithful retirees in our church, and they may not have a job that they show up at, but they're at the nursing home visiting people. They're going and visiting widows in the church. They're making meals for people. They're taking care of people. Maybe they're caring for their grandchildren. They're working. They're not sitting home going, everybody would take care of me. Where are my bonbons? Okay, they're working. They may not get paid for visiting the widows, but what they're doing is work, and they're doing it unto the Lord joyfully. Thank the Lord for that. Okay, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not talking about you have to have a job, getting that in which you collect a paycheck until you're 95 years old. That's not what the Bible teaches. But what it does teach is that we never retire from being Christians. Okay, we may retire from a particular work, but then the Lord opens up doors for us to have time to do other things that can serve Him. I thank the Lord for this. Pastor Lemp, our founding pastor, still a member of our church and part of our church, and he's still faithful. He never retired from the gospel. He might have retired as the senior pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, but he never retired from the gospel. Still faithfully gives people the gospel, still, calls people on the phone and encourages them. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. He's probably embarrassed that I brought him up, but that's a good example. And what we find here is, here's this woman who's a great example of Christ. Then Peter arose and went with them, and he was come and brought into the upper chamber, and the widows show him the garments and all the things that Tabitha Dorcas had made for them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. Now this is interesting because Jesus says something very similar to this when he raises a little girl. Jesus says, Talitha kumi, or Talitha kum, which is Aramaic for, or maybe Hebrew, depending on how it's hard to know because the New Testament's written in Greek, and so we have the transliteration of it into Greek. But Talitha kumi means little girl, arise. Here Peter walks in and calls this woman by name, Tabitha, instead of Talitha, Tabitha kum, arise. So he's only one letter off from a miracle that Jesus did. Now what's the point of that? Why would Luke record him saying something that's only one letter different than what Jesus said? Because what's being very clearly taught through the book of Acts is that the ministry of the apostles is a continuation of Jesus' ministry. Okay? Jesus has been caught up into heaven, but Jesus says, you will be witnesses unto me. That you're going to carry out Jesus, they're going to carry out Jesus' ministry. And what we see is that's exactly why Luke is recording this, because Jesus' ministry, even though he's in heaven, is ongoing through the apostles here and eventually through his church. And when he says this, she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Okay, now we see another miracle. The first miracle is one of healing. Now is a miracle of resurrection. Here's a woman who had died, and now she opens her eyes and she sits up and she sees Peter. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And he brings her out and says, look what God has done. Now, this is a miracle, clearly. People don't just come back from the dead. All right? But what we do see here, again, is this is reinforcing the fact that God is working in Peter as Peter is a witness of Christ. That is, it's Christ's ministry being continued. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, this is interesting because we're about to be introduced to something in chapter 10. But he lives with this man named Simon, a tanner. And a tanner was a leather worker, okay? Now, according to the Jews, tanners were unclean. Because what did a tanner do? He worked with dead animal skins. And if you touched something dead, you were ritually unclean in the Jewish religion. Not only that, but even in the Roman society, the tanners usually had their shops on the edges of town. Don't mean to be disgusting here, but there was a large amount of smell involved with tanning leather. They would collect animal urine. I don't mean to be gross here, but that's what they would use in the tanning the leather process. So you can imagine that place didn't smell good. Okay, dead animals and all the things, all the process they needed in tanning the leather. It's a smelly business. Okay, but I'm not saying that to get into the grossness of it, but I want you to understand why this was not considered. So first of all, this is not a person, they made good livings. Okay, they got paid well. But this is not a person who is considered, you know, going to be elected to the Senate of Rome or something like that. Or even the city council or something, oftentimes. And two, he was often considered unclean. Now in chapter 10, we're about to be introduced to questions about the Gentiles and whether they can come to faith in Christ. But here we have a hint at it right at the beginning, and Peter's staying with somebody who's not always considered socially acceptable. Okay, and again, let us recognize this, that there are sometimes people that are not always socially acceptable, but God calls on us to love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? We don't get to say we're going to have a church of just cool people. All right? We don't get to do that. You know, if you're not cool enough, you can't be a part of our church. The nerd church is down the street. This is the cool church. You can't, you know. No, that's not how it works. If a person is a brother or sister in Christ, we fellowship with them, we love them, we minister to them. That's how it works. Okay? And the things that often separate people in our society, whatever social stratas, you know, ethnicities, all those kinds of things that are dividers in our culture, the gospel bridges those gaps. Okay, it bridges those gaps. And we need to remember this. Because there's going to occasionally be somebody who's their personality is a little different than ours. Different than what we grew up with. They have different interests than us. Okay? So there's people in here, you could have a conversation about something with somebody because you have a common interest. You're both basketball fans and you're following, you know, the March Madness tournament. You know, you're talking about your bracket and how many teams of yours are still left in it and how your wife chose a better bracket than you and she didn't know what she was doing or whatever. Okay? You're talking about those kinds of things. And there's other people in the church and they're like, what is this March Madness stuff? Is that a sale at Macy's or something? And they don't care about basketball. Okay? You know what? The basis of our fellowship is Christ. Now, if two people who are Christians want to talk about basketball, that's all well and good. That's great. But the basis of our fellowship is Christ. And there might be somebody who, you know, he's a motorhead and he'll talk about cars. Oh, it's got, and he can tell you all the dual overhead cams and he can tell you all the stuff and all the facts about this car and how much horsepower and torque it has and everything else. Somebody else is like, you put the key in and it starts, right? It's red, that's what I know, or it's blue or gray or whatever. All right, and you may not be able to talk about cars, but you can talk about Christ. Somebody might really be into cooking, and somebody else, you burn water. You know, and so when the person says, oh, I was making this, you're like, I didn't even know what that dish is. Never eaten one of those, let alone cooked it. And that's okay, because the basis of our fellowship is Christ. Somebody's not from your generation. Guess what? People from different generations think differently. They do. So if you're, you know, if you're retired, you're probably either from the baby boom generation or the silent generation, which is the Korean War generation. And either one of those, you think differently than a millennial thinks. You just approach life a little differently. Okay? And you wonder why some of these people are glued to their phone. You're like, I don't even know how that stupid phone works. And that person, all they do is look at a phone all day. Now, I can say that there are maybe some drawbacks to looking at a phone all day. I would discourage that. But let's face it, there's certain generations are going to be a lot more tied to this device than others. And life is tied to it a little more. It's partly cultural, okay? We have to recognize that. Now, I don't think we make those things excuses for not living biblically. You care about real people and minister to real people. Phones are not an excuse for that. But my point is that people are going to approach it differently. Honestly, as the pastor of the church, depending on who I want to reach out to, I reach out differently. If it's a retired person in our church, I'm probably going to make a phone call. If it's someone else, maybe my age, I might send them an email. If it's younger than me, if it's a person younger than me, then maybe a text message or a Facebook message. Okay, why? Because those different groups of people communicate different ways. And that's okay. And you know what? They're going to have different humor. Your generation maybe had, you know, do you remember? One of the things I've tried to do is introduce my boys to some comedy that's older, because I like them to have a little bit broader, you know, than just their generation's humor. So, you know, it's not saying that's a biblical thing, but one of the things I've tried to do is I thought, you know, they should watch The Three Stooges and at least know who The Three Stooges are a few times. It's a biblical warrant to do that. I'm joking about that. But my point is, there's a particular kind of humor there that honestly some of the young generation is like, that's not funny. You know what's really funny is, and then there's some show that some of you adults look at and you go, those kids think that's funny? There's nothing funny about that. But you know what? So we have all these generational differences, but the gospel bridges those. That we learn to bear with one another and recognize that you don't have to think The Three Stooges are funny for me to fellowship with you. Okay? You don't have to think that whatever, you know, was interesting for me to fellowship with you. You don't have to be into computers or smartphones for me to fellowship with you. That the basis of our fellowship is in Jesus Christ. And so we see this being played out in this passage. Great fellowship with Peter, with those in the church. Great hospitality being shown by Dorcas here. A great miracle being done by God twice, both to raise up a man who was paralyzed for 8 years and to raise a woman from the dead. We thank the Lord for this. Now, there's much we can learn from it. First of all, there may be somebody here with us today who's never genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to come to faith in Christ today. You can find me. You can find Pastor Jed. He led our singing. After the service, we would be glad to show you from the Word of God how you can trust Christ, whom to know is life eternal. If you're a young lady or a lady, we'd be glad to have a lady meet with you. And if it's a child, we'd love the parents to come and be involved in their children's spiritual lives. But we'd love to show you from the Word of God how you can know Christ. There are others in here. We've been emphasizing hospitality this year. We're through the first quarter of the year. All right? I've been the recipient of some of your hospitality. My wife and I have had some people into our home. I hope you'll do the same. It may not. You may say, I've just got a small apartment. I don't have room to have people over. Meet somebody somewhere and fellowship with them. Get to know somebody in the church you don't know as well. Because again, it's not about whether or not you both follow basketball. It's about whether or not you're both believers in Jesus Christ. That's what God is calling you to do. So get to know those people. That's what God has called us to do. And we see a great example of this kind of ministry in the life of Tabitha here, Dorcas. Also, I want to encourage us to be about the gospel. These are wonderful miracles, but let's not forget they're about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus rising again, these miracles wouldn't happen. All right? If Jesus had never conquered death, how could Dorcas rise? In other words, all of that is predicated on the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that gospel message is true and to be proclaimed. So God is calling us to gospel-centered ministry. So in just a moment, we're going to bow our heads. We're going to have a few moments of biblical meditation. What I mean by that is not Eastern meditation. Nobody's here going to be chanting anything or anything of that nature. When the Bible talks about meditation, what it means is thinking about what you've heard from God's truth and applying it to your life. In other words, it's connecting head and heart. And so we're going to bow our heads. It would be a good time if the Lord has, through His Spirit, worked through this passage in your life for you to pray to the Lord, ask for His help to follow Him, ask for maybe forgiveness of sin if there's something the Lord has pointed out in your life. And so we want to invite you during this time to consider, whether it's silent prayer or thinking about and applying this passage to your life. Let's bow our heads and I'll have a word of